Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, page 650 in your probably never open pew Bible. Proverbs 1, this morning we will have the endurance to make it through verse 1. It will pick up, I promise. Proverbs 1, verse 1, page 650 in your pew Bible. Let me read for you verse 1 that we will attempt to cover this morning. It says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." Well, believe it or not, it was over 25 years ago, 26 to be exact, 1997, that the first American DVD was produced. As you can imagine, that kind of change in technology, some of us living through it, some of us remembering the introduction to it when you had Blu-ray DVD and then HD DVD and all those kind of things coming out. It meant a lot of adjustment for a lot of people. Now, people who have lived for more decades have seen more changes and can relate this to other things. But I remember in my own family, when the DVD came out, there were some adjustments. I walked into the living room and we had rented from this place called Blockbuster that you may have heard of. And I remember the DVD was playing backwards. And I said, "Well, what are you doing?" And this unnamed person in my family at that time said, "I'm rewinding it." In their mind, they were being kind. Be kind, rewind. They were completely clueless that you don't actually have to do that with a DVD. You're actually wasting your time. Whatever effort you're putting in to hold the button or to do what you're doing is not the way that this works. Now, again, I give you that, I would assume, pretty mild story, explaining why something so obvious to us this morning had to be said. You sit here knowing that a DVD doesn't need to be rewinded or rewound, however I'm supposed to say it. But again, there's other explanations of other products that I wish I could get their backstory. So again, obviously, don't rewind a DVD. That was new technology. I get the mistake, right? But Liquid Plumber once had to put this on their bottle. I don't know if it's still there or not, but it was at one point. It says, "Warning, do not reuse bottle to store beverages." They had to take the effort to print on every bottle, "Don't drink from this." Again, I wonder what happened. The Razor Scooter Company, the little wheelie two-wheel things that people ride around on, it had to put on its product, "This product moves when used." Again, it's like, you know that board you bought with wheels on it? When you use it, it's going to move. And I just wonder what happened where someone had to say that. Even go back just a few more years, the iPod Shuffle came with a warning that said, "Do not eat." Was someone confused or that hungry or what? Again, you hear things like that, and you wonder, why does that even have to be said? Are people that dense? Are they that confused, that clueless, that you have to state it in such an obvious way? Can't you just assume that they know what they're doing? And the answer is absolutely not. In fact, it's obvious enough that you can assume it, that the products continue to put crazy warnings on their products. For whatever reason, someone's foolishness leads to the need for clear warnings. And that helps us get to one of the reasons the book of Proverbs even exists. Proverbs is a book full of wisdom for life. It's a book that speaks to almost every single area that you live in from day to day. It will address eternal matters that are infinitely big, but it'll also address how you use that little muscle in your mouth called a tongue. And again, so many people live lives while ignoring wisdom, ignoring Proverbs. So many human creatures live without ever consulting the one that created them how they should live. And so this morning we ask a similar question. Do we really need a book that tells us this bluntly and basically how to live? Do we really need instructions on friendships, the use of your mouth, who to marry, how to handle money, where to go, what to avoid? Do we really need this? And again, the answer is obviously we do. Not only because God gave it to us, but just look around. In fact, quit looking around, just look in the mirror. Do you really need God's help with life? Again, as creatures, you've always needed God to speak to you. You've always needed revelation. Even before the fall, Adam needed God to tell him what to do, what not to do, how to live. Then when Adam sinned and plunged the human race into death and despair, after that, not only did we stand in need of wisdom, but we stood rebellious to wisdom. So not only as creatures do we lack wisdom and we need it, but as sinners, we're born hardened to wisdom. We're born naturally foolish. And so we need a book like Proverbs. We need all of Scripture, but again, we're focusing on Proverbs as we gear up to go through this. It's one of the main reasons I'm excited to go through it, is because it's one of the books that so clearly spells out 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Again, Proverbs is here for us in order to teach us and reprove us and correct us and train us, because there are ways that you are not equipped for life and ministry, and this book will help you do that. Again, you know you need it as you look around and even look in the mirror. You've lived with bad financial decisions. Proverbs would have helped you. You've made poor choices with friends, and Proverbs would have warned you about that. You've had conversations where you walk away with regrets. You wish you had said more, or you wish you had said less. Maybe you wish you had said it differently, but everyone in here can look in almost every area of your life and find regrets, find foolishness. And Proverbs is here to help with that. Again, you look around at this world of information and you realize the question isn't, will you take in wisdom from people? It's, is what you're taking in actually wisdom? Because you are drinking incessantly from a source of wisdom. Now, it may not be wisdom. It may just be cloaked as wisdom. You may think it's wisdom. But my question is, does God call that piece of information wisdom? You listen to friends, you listen to parents, you listen to books, you listen to movies and sermons and news and podcasts. You listen to all sorts of resources throughout your day. And the question is it really giving you wisdom? Is that a source of true wisdom? If so, how do you know that? We were studying Pilgrim's Progress on Sunday nights. And one of the closing segments of Pilgrim's Progress is where it talks about how you only have a good thought if God says it's a good thought. That thing that you're calling wisdom, that's only wisdom if God says it's wisdom. So again, if you're not looking at God's word for wisdom, how do you know what you're listening to out there is actually wise or not? Again, Proverbs is an issue that's going to help you love God more and love your neighbor more. The Proverbs is directly addressing that. Again, do you need daily wisdom for the most mundane task all the way to the most important decisions of life? Obviously, we do. That's why God gave it to us. And again, that's why I'm excited to start this journey with Proverbs. Over the next several months, we will take section by section most of what Proverbs says. The plan is to go 1 through 9 like it's written. And then when we get to 10, where the Proverbs actually start, 1 to 9 is kind of like a warm-up, get ready for the Proverbs. And then chapter 10, they start. And that's when we'll take them more thematically. But this morning, we begin with singular verse number 1. Says the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. The book begins by letting you know this is a book of Proverbs that came from Solomon. A book of Solomon's Proverbs. So I begin with the simple question you ask when you read this, the Proverbs. Well, point number 1, what is a proverb? We're going to be hopeless in this book if we don't even understand what a proverb is. We understand to some level what a proverb is because we have them in our own day. And I do want to test this out. I want you to fill in the blank. I would imagine the more times you've been around the sun, the easier it'll be to fill in. The younger the people are, the less these phrases get used. But fill in the blank, okay? Variety is the spice of what? Life. Close, but no. Every dog has its. Right? To kill two birds with one. You can't teach an old dog new. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it. But you can put salt in his oats, is what I heard one time. Anyway, a bird in the hand is worth two in the, so again, we have them in English, you know that, but again, that doesn't help you know what they are. Some of you heard the blanks get filled in, it's like, what are people talking, what are you talking about, two in a bush and one in a hand, what are you talking about? Again, I want to ask, what is a proverb? In its most basic form, a proverb is a poetic phrase meant to summarize some aspect of reality. It's a poetic phrase meant to summarize some aspect of reality. It's not meant to be a dissertation. It's not an encyclopedia article explaining everything that could be said about an issue. It's simply trying to provide you with an insight, not all insight. In consulting a few different resources, one author said this. He said, a proverb is a compressed statement of wisdom, artfully crafted to be striking, thought-provoking, and memorable and practical. Another commentator, one that I would recommend if you'd like one to go through with, it's one of the only ones I find that goes verse by verse, is by John Kitchen. He said this. He says, yet, in its most common sense, a proverb describes a pithy sentence packed with thought-provoking punch. A proverb is a compressed truth, or to use different imagery, it's a statement of truth stripped to bare essentials. All qualifications, balancing statements, and explanations are cast aside in order to set a specific truth as starkly and memorably as possible before our minds. So as we dig into the book of Proverbs, you need to know from the beginning that we are in Old Testament poetry. English poetry, which majors on rhyming schemes usually, is different from Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry majors on these three things. It's abrupt or terse, it's abrupt, it's illustrative, and it's parallel. It's abrupt, Hebrew poetry is, meaning it doesn't linger very long. It busts into the room, makes its point, and leaves, and by the time it's gone, you're wondering what in the world just happened. It wants to make a point and quit. There are no qualifications in this kind of proverb. There's no wasted descriptions. It's just as simple of a point as it can make in as few words as possible. It's also illustrative. It wants to use as few words as possible, but it wants to paint a helpful word picture in your mind. Again, this is why Proverbs 2 compares wisdom to silver and hidden treasures. I could describe in many paragraphs how hard you need to work for wisdom, or I could say seek it like silver. Proverbs 15 compares a good use of your tongue. It says that it's life-giving, and it compares it to a tree of life. Again, those illustrations tend to stick in a way that long paragraphs don't. So Hebrew poetry is abrupt, it's illustrative, and it also seeks to be parallel. It usually is going to be made up, and I'm talking about a normal proverb. There are exceptions. But it's usually made up of 7 or 8 words. It's not very long, and it's 2 lines. And those 2 lines will relate differently. So I want to go on a little tour through Proverbs and show you what I mean. So there's in English, there'll be more words because it's translating. But the Hebrew will be 7 or 8 words, and there'll be 2 lines. That's most of the Proverbs. And again, they'll relate in different ways. Look at Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, verse 4, you'll see 2 lines relating in a way that's a contrast. So notice the contrast that's being set up. Proverbs 10, verse 4. Poor is he who works with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So you've got poor versus rich. You've got slack hand versus diligent hand. Again, it's trying to contrast those 2 things for you. Look at verse 26 to see a different kind of comparison. Verse 26 says, like vinegar to the teeth and like smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. So again, this is comparing. You know what this is like? Well, that's what this is like. You know how welcome smoke is to your eyeballs? That's what a lazy person's like. Go to Proverbs 16, and you'll see 2 lines that are functioning like synonyms here. They're trying to say the same thing in a different way. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Notice, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So pride is parallel with haughty spirit, destruction parallel with stumbling. So sometimes they just reword the same point. Again, go to 19:24. 19:24, there are some proverbs that when the English versions try to over-translate, they actually take away some of the humor in it. Some of the proverbs stick because they're just so awkwardly funny. Proverbs 19:24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it up to his back to his mouth. I mean, that's meant to say, you know how pitiful a lazy person is? They will take the time to get the food from the bowl and then decide it's too much work to bring it up to here. And so their hand just sits in the dish. Again, that's a comparison where it's using satire. It's using humor to stick into your mind. And again, there's more examples we could go through. Again, the book is full of them. It's called Proverbs. But those examples will suffice for now. When you're reading those two-line Proverbs, try to figure out how these things are relating. And that's what we'll do as we go through it. But what I want you to see is that Hebrew poetry is intentionally abrupt, it's illustrative, and it's using parallel lines to make a point. So that is a proverb, a short, pithy summary that's providing you with a slice of reality. Now that we understand what a proverb is a little bit better, I do need to deal with one of the main issues that tends to trip people up as they approach the book of Proverbs. Because I'll be honest with you, as I've studied, I've been corrected on my response for this as well. The question involves, how do we take a proverb? How do you take what you read and receive it? Bruce Waltke says this. He says, to know what a text means, we must first know how it means. And so as I read Proverbs, I need to remember I'm reading Proverbs. I'm not reading Romans. That doesn't mean Proverbs is less true than Romans. It means I'm reading different language. The same reason I wouldn't read Dr. Seuss the same as Dr. Sproul. Right? So both are doctors. Both are writing books. But one of them's talking about things over here that aren't in reality, and the other one's talking about things that are reality. Again, think of just the phrase. If you heard the news say, and their calf was injured, you may assume you're listening to SportsCenter. It could be an update on local farmers. Was their calf like cow injured, or was their calf like leg injured? Again, it matters the context. That's what determines that. So again, just like you know naturally to read different things differently in different situations, you've got to learn how to read Proverbs. Proverbs are meant to be a punchy point. That's their point. Dan Phillips, another helpful source on Proverbs, he said a proverb is an adage without pattage, which is a great way to memorize that. It's an adage without pattage. So when you read a proverb, you need to know you're not reading some promise with no context. It is a promise, which is the correction that I want to get to. But it has a context. It's not some universally binding formula where if you do X, then Y will always happen. A proverb is by nature unqualified. It's trying to give you an insight to a slice of reality, not all insight to all of life. So there's always more that a proverb could say, but if it said it, it would start to be more of a metaphor than a proverb. Allegory. Again, proverbs are designed to be as short as possible so that they stick as well as possible. They're not trying to cover every detail or nuance. Proverbs are not magical formulas. Go back to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 9. Proverbs 3, verse 9 says, honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will burst with new wine. So honor God with your wealth, and you'll be blessed. Again, this is a typical verse that you'll see prosperity preachers rip out of context. They don't let you know this is a promise given in a Mosaic covenant setting, where if you go back to Deuteronomy and God lays out what covenant obedience will bring, this makes perfect sense. And so they'll get on TV and say, if you sow your seed and send your money to me, such and such will be blessed, and anytime it's not, it's your fault because you don't have enough faith. And that, again, this is how these magic formula proverbs get ripped out of context. So again, proverbs are not contextless promises, and they're not magical formulas. And I make those two points because sometimes our response to that is not as helpful as we think. People will hold a proverb and they'll say, well, this didn't prove true in my life. And the normal response that I've given, and I know I've heard it time and time again, is, well, you got to remember it's a proverb, not a promise. These are things that are generally true. And I know that helps us get around the issue in that conversation, but it actually doesn't help as much as you think it does. When you say that the proverbs are generally true, how generally? Is it a majority of the time? A minority of the time? What percentage of the time can Proverbs 1:23 be true? Turn to my reproof, behold, I'll pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. How generally true is that? If I turn to Lady Wisdom, will she pour her spirit out on me 40% of the time? 80% of the time? Bruce Waltke said it this way. Again, you'll notice through Proverbs, he's written the most thorough commentary on Proverbs. He said this. He said, the popular evangelical solution that these are not promises but probabilities, though containing an element of truth, it raises theological, practical, and psychological problems by stating the matter badly. A psychologically well person could scarcely trust God with all his heart, knowing that he usually but not always keeps his obligations. So we want to be careful how we phrase this idea that they're proverbs, not promises. Again, that's not how God wants you to think about proverbs. They are promises, just in a context. And if you misinterpret them, and if you rip them out of context, and you jump covenants without letting people know, then you're going to do damage with the proverb that was meant to help. So I'd rather us take this approach, and this has been my approach as of late. Instead of asking or saying they're proverbs, not promises, learn to see the proverbs not only giving wisdom, but requiring you to have wisdom how you use them. So a proverb will give you wisdom, but it also requires you to have wisdom to use it rightly. Learn not to ask which proverb is true and how much of the time. Instead, learn to ask which proverb, rightly interpreted, applies to my situation. I can illustrate this for you. It'll help clear the fog. Let me ask you this. Is it true that many hands make light work? Answer for me. Is that true? Many hands make light work. When you have a job to do, get more people involved in it, and it will make it easier, unless you're cooking. Then too many cooks ruin the broth, right? Say, well, wait, which one's true? I thought many hands make light work. They do. Well, I thought too many cooks ruin the broth. They do. What? It's like those seem like they contradict, and they do if used irresponsibly. Are you lifting a piano? Many hands make light work. Are you trying to lead an organization? Too many cooks in the kitchen ruin the broth. The same could be said about this. Is it true that he who hesitates is lost? That's true. Also, is it true you should look before you leap? It's like, hey, if you hesitate, you're lost. But if you don't look before you leap, you might get hurt. Wait. Well, again, are you trying to pick someone to marry? Look before you leap. Did you find the deal of a lifetime on a truck? Well, he who hesitates is lost. Again, this is not about one proverb being true and the other one false. It's about how knowing two true proverbs can apply in different situations. It's not only getting wisdom from the proverbs, it's being wise in how you use the proverb. You must view each proverb as a slice of a pie. The whole pie is what we call wisdom. And with every proverb, you're filling in that pie so that you get a complete idea of wisdom. Again, you may be in a situation where you thought that proverb was talking about what you're going through, but another proverb would have worked better. And we will get to, eventually, that Proverbs 22 one, that pesky one about parenting, that I think is one of the most misinterpreted proverbs, so of course it's going to get butchered. So again, there may have been a better proverb to use in your situation, so it's not that that proverb is not true, it's you use the wrong one. To look at a biblical example, go to Proverbs 26. And let me start with asking the which one is true question. Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you yourself also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. I'll just tell you, those are explicitly contradictory. If you just take those words and go, you just said A and not A. But again, you got to know how to use the proverbs. Well, which one applies in the situation? So which one's true? Well, they're both true. Yeah, but what about my situation? Oh, well, that's where you need wisdom. Are you talking to someone that you should just let pass by? Don't respond to them because you're going to fall into the same trap and get the same foolishness they're wrapped up in? Or is this someone that you should answer so that their mouth is shut? Again, it depends on the context. Both are true, but both can be abused in the wrong situation. So that's what a proverb is. It's a short, pithy statement meant to give you an insight that is to be responsibly interpreted and wisely applied. That's the first part of verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. But again, notice Proverbs 1:1 says the Proverbs of Solomon, and that leads to our second point, the next question. Not only what is a proverb, but who is Solomon? Go back to Proverbs 1:1, and you'll see what Proverbs at least says about Solomon. Proverbs 1:1, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. So from the beginning, you're learning that Proverbs is a book of Proverbs of Solomon. This is repeated in 10:1, the Proverbs of Solomon. And in 25:1, these are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the man of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed or moved. The idea here is Solomon had these Proverbs written. Solomon had these Proverbs written. And Solomon also said these Proverbs, and the men of Hezekiah moved them over into this book. But it's all from Solomon. Now again, just so I can tell you, and you're not caught off guard, in chapter 30, verse 1, those are the words of Agur, and 31:1, those are the words of King Lemuel, neither of whom we have any more information. Have no clue who those guys are. I've been convinced that because of the way they fit the frame of Proverbs, those are most likely Proverbs that Solomon picked and included in this book. So either by assembling or directly giving them, these Proverbs are from Solomon, son of David. And just in case you've forgotten, not only was Solomon the son of David, but Solomon was also the second son of Bathsheba. Remember the Lord's discipline on David for his sin involved with Bathsheba? That child that she had first ended up dying. And then the second son or second child born to her was Solomon. And in 2 Samuel 12, the text that follows the announcement of Solomon's birth says this: she, Bathsheba, gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now Yahweh loved him. From the moment of his birth in Scripture, Scripture says Yahweh loved him. In fact, God gave him his own nickname, Jedidiah, which means beloved of Yahweh. Jedidiah, Yahweh, beloved of Yahweh. From his family pedigree to his unique blessings in life, Solomon would enjoy a relationship with God that would be special among humans in world history. Just like God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, one of his sons did end up ruling over Israel, building the temple like he said he would. That temple that would function as the center of so much of Israel's life, that ended up happening in that son was Solomon. He served as king of Israel. Even his name Solomon, in Hebrew, you can hear it connected to the word peace. And that is such a good description of his reign as king. Solomon led Israel into and through the golden years of her existence. Israel has never reached a point before or since. Now, they will in the future, but so far in human history, Solomon has been her peak. So Solomon is a son of David, beloved of Yahweh from his birth, and eventually he was chosen to be the king of God's people. Now, for this, we're going to start going through Deuteronomy and 1 Kings. So go with me to 1 Kings 1, page 348. 1 Kings 1. I want to remind you of some background for Solomon so that the book makes a little bit more sense. 1 Kings 1, page 348. This is where David promises Solomon's going to be the successor. 1 Kings 1:29 says, and the king swore and said, as Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I swore to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will surely do so this day. So David declares, just like God said, my son Solomon is going to be king of Israel. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then David's time to die drew near, so he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. So you shall be strong and be a man, and you shall keep the responsibility given by Yahweh your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may be prosperous in all that you do and wherever you turn. so that Yahweh may establish his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons keep their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not have a man cut off from the throne of Israel. So Solomon's going to be king, and that will go well as long as he trusts in Yahweh and walk in his ways. God promised that. David reminds him of that, and that's kind of his beginning charge. Solomon, if you love Yahweh with your whole heart, you will be a great king for his glory and over his people. Now look at chapter 3, verse 5. This is that unique experience that Solomon got. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, in Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. So just, again, in world history, God appearing to people is extremely rare. But even why he appears is even more rare. Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what I should give to you. Just let's read this and just consider, is this what you have done? Verse 6, then Solomon said, you have shown great love and kindness to your slave David, my father. According to how he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you have kept from him, for him this great loving kindness. You have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. So now, O Yahweh my God, you have made your slave king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your slave is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a numerous people who are too many to be numbered or counted. Solomon is asked by God, kind of a blank check, name your item, I'll give it to you, what do you want? And he first recognizes how his inexperience causes him to realize he's in over his head. I need divine help. Again, Solomon knows how much weight is on his shoulders, and he also knows he cannot carry it on his own. He needs God to give him wisdom to rule. Look at verse 9. So give your slave a listening heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this glorious people of yours? Solomon says, look, I am insufficient. I am not wise enough to rule your people like you require. He never gets off that fact. Over and over, he keeps mentioning, these are your people. And that leads him to ask God, beg God for a listening heart, a heart of discernment. Look at verse 10. And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to listen to justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in all your days. So God not only gives Solomon wisdom, like he asked, but he also blesses him materially. There's not a more blessed man on the planet than Solomon at this point. And again, for our purposes, I want you to hone in on that statement where God says, when it comes to your wisdom, there's no one before or after you that compares. Now, obviously, Jesus being an exception there. This is what Solomon was given. And immediately, look at chapter 4, he gets worldwide fame. Look at chapter 4, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of understanding in his heart, like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And the renown of his name was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, of which we have a fraction in the book of Proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. If you read through Psalms, a few of them are from Solomon, actually. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds, creeping things and fish. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So Solomon has unrivaled physical blessings, I get that, but the focus here is on his unrivaled wisdom. He had worldwide fame for his wisdom come from God. He was producing all sorts of proverbs and songs, and he was a master of trees and different creatures. Again, people knew if you need to know anything about something, go see Solomon. I don't care how far you have to travel, go see Solomon. Again, as great as that rise was for Solomon, he eventually became the biggest warning that the world's ever seen, and I would say maybe the exception's Judas. If his wisdom is surpassed only by Christ, his warning is surpassed only by Judas. As glorious and wonderful as his rise was, his downfall seems to be equally instructive. Now, to set the stage for this, we've got to go back to Deuteronomy 17, page 204. Deuteronomy 17. This is before Israel has even entered the land. This is before they ever asked for a king. This is before they even knew they wanted a king. This is God setting this up beforehand. Look at Deuteronomy 17. Verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your brother. So God's making preparations for what your king must be and do. Verse 16. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it will be when he sits on the throne on his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. So God makes it clear, Israel, before you even get in the land, before you even ask me for a king, this is what he must be. He must be one of you. It must not be a foreigner. And he must be someone who copies God's law. He must be someone who produces his own copy that is approved by the Levitical priest so that there's absolutely no excuse on what I've said. At this point in Solomon's world, Deuteronomy is long before that, but by the time we get to Solomon, the copy he would have had to make would have included the first five books of Moses, Job, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and David's Psalms. According to Deuteronomy 17, Solomon would have known those well enough to have handwritten every single one of them. Again, the point was to make sure he knew what God said and required, but notice how God also requires that that king that they'll get must not multiply horses, wives, or silver and gold. All of those will be a particular temptation because you want more horses for your security rather than trust in Yahweh. Or maybe you get more wives by entering into deal with surrounding nations, and those wives or foreigners are going to make your heart go astray, and you've made political alliances that God doesn't approve of. And maybe you're getting silver and gold because your securities and finances and things like that. All those temptations, God says he must not seek to multiply them. Again, I want to take you a minute just to show you how Solomon ignored all three of those warnings. Not only hearing those warnings from the people of Israel and hearing those warnings from his father David, but he would have handwritten a copy of those warnings. And he still violated them. Look at 1 Kings 4, page 353. This is where we get back to the story of Solomon. 1 Kings 4, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. That's page 353 in your pew Bible. 1 Kings 4. Look at verse 26. Remember those three warnings. Don't multiply horses, wives, silver, and gold. 1 Kings 4, 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. There's your first warning. Go to chapter 10, verse 27. Chapter 10, verse 27. The king, that is Solomon at this point, also made silver as plentiful as stones in Jerusalem. I mean, imagine, you know, the rocks that get caught in your shoe and you just toss them, they're kind of aggravating. That's how common silver was. He made silver as plentiful as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in Shephelah. Solomon's import of horses, again, there they come up again, was from Egypt and Ku. The king's merchants procured them from Ku for a price. And a chariot imported from Egypt 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of Aram. So Solomon is busy racking up horses and silver and gold. Look at chapter 11. This is the one that he's most known for, I think. Solomon and his failure with women. Look at 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and the Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not go along with them, nor shall they go along with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. Just for the record, God's batting 1,000%. If he says, hey, you do this, this will happen, hasn't missed one yet. Verse 4. Now it happened at that time that Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh as God, as the heart of his David, his father, had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not follow Yahweh fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon increased in silver, in horses, in wives. He had 999 too many women. And the result was his heart was turned away from God, just like God said would happen. Those foreign women, some versions put strange women. It's not describing them as strange women, like they have odd things about them. They're strangers. They're not your people. They're strangers to the covenant with God. And he let those women come in close to him. He clung to them and loved them rather than loving God. And so they turned his heart away. Solomon, who had built the temple, ends his life with building temples to foreign gods so they can worship them. Dr. Richard Mayhew said this. He said, the builder of God's temple actually constructed houses of worship for most known idols of his day. Jerusalem turned from a place that was singularly devoted to worshiping Yahweh God into one that was spiritually polluted beyond imagination. Religious pluralism plagued the nation. And that happened not only on Solomon's watch, but by his leading. Look at verse 9. Now Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And had commanded him concerning the thing that he should not walk after other gods, but he did not keep what Yahweh had commanded. So Yahweh said to Solomon, because this has happened with you, you have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I commanded you, so I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Again, the man who had it all ends up losing it all in one of the greatest tragedies we see in Scripture. Again, I can only think of Judas as surpassing this. You remember going through Matthew, how tragic that was. As I read this over and over again, I've come to ask the question, what in the world happened? How do you go from two encounters with God like he had, being given wisdom from God that's unrivaled in human history, besides God himself taking on a human nature and coming to be a man? How do you go from that to being almost as big of a disappointment as the one who literally betrayed the Son of God to have him murdered? And I want to use one of Solomon's Proverbs against him. Just listen. Proverbs 19:27. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Solomon, you put your fingers in your ears, you harden your heart from what God said, and you will stray. That's exactly what happened to Solomon. Though he had hand-copied God's law, he had other gods in his heart. Though he repeated the words from Yahweh, he ended up making graven images. Again, from his birth, it was clear that he was beloved of Yahweh, and yet he ended up taking his name in vain over and over again. That's the man that fills this book with his proverbs, which leads me to my third and final question. Why do you need Solomon's proverbs? why in the world do we care what Solomon has to say? Look at how his life ended. Look at how he lived. Why would I listen to him? Again, you wouldn't ask a person that's constantly late to things to write a book on punctuality. You wouldn't talk to the guy who's had 5 failed marriages to speak on marriage at your church. You don't go to people who aren't good at things to usually talk about things that you should be doing. So again, why would we care about Solomon's wisdom in Proverbs? And I'll tell you, it's ultimately because it's not ultimately Solomon's wisdom. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Anything that is scripture is breathed out by God, meaning God said it. It's God's breath, because when you talk, breath comes out. It comes from God's mouth, not just through the pen of a man. And because Proverbs is scripture, it is God-breathed, and it is therefore profitable for you. There is part of your spiritual maturity that will be stunted, and it will lack if you neglect Proverbs. Again, you need Proverbs to teach and reprove and correct and train you so that you can be equipped for life and ministry. And the reason it can do that is not because Solomon was so wise, but because the God who gave us the book of Proverbs through Solomon is so wise. While Solomon certainly was the human author, I've got no problem with that. You need to be clear that he was not the only author, and he was not the ultimate author. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 puts it this way: know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. It's not like people go out in the world, make some discoveries, and then go write Scripture. That's what he's saying. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Solomon was not just studying extremely hard, traveling the world, gaining all the wisdom he could, and then writing them down in the book of Proverbs. These words did not originate with him. The wisdom in the book of Proverbs is from Solomon, but you can also consider it to be something that's through Solomon from God. Again, this is the doctrine of what we call dual authorship. God's words coming to us through man's words. And like every other author from every other book of the Bible, Solomon was a sinner. God used an imperfect sinner to get his words to us. Solomon's sin and creatureliness in no way hinders the perfection of what God produced, any more than Mary's sinfulness and creatureliness ruined the perfection that came through her. So again, we don't look at Solomon's failures and question Proverbs, because we know that it ultimately came from God through him. And because of dual authorship, you can say when Solomon says, God says in this book. As scripture, these are words from God that are meant to, 2 Timothy 3:15, lead you to Christ. Proverbs will do that in a few different ways. You're going to learn more and love Christ more when you study Proverbs. First of all, the most obvious way that Proverbs will lead you to Christ is by exposing the forgiveness you need for so much foolishness. As you read about wisdom in Proverbs, over and over again, you're going to realize how foolish you are. And if you don't own up to it earlier, it's just going to be a harder crash for you later. Just start the book by saying, I don't know anything. Proverbs 22:15 says this: folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And you hear that maybe as an adult and go, that's right, children are foolish. Yeah, but foolish children grow up to be foolish adults if they don't get correction from books like Proverbs. The heart that you were born with as a child had foolishness bound up in it, and that's not been driven out. It's still there. Absolutely no one is born wise. I know we joke about children and the way they're naturally sinful and things like that. We make jokes like that before, but it is a serious thing. Every child born, every time the parents can say, we've given birth to a fool. Every single time. Foolishness is a heart problem that every single person is born with that comes from Adam. And Proverbs is going to be like holding a mirror up to yourself. It will not be the cure that you need. You're not going to gain standing with God by listening to Proverbs better. That's not your hope, but the first thing you see is Proverbs is holding a mirror up to you, pointing out all the ways in which you don't live up to Proverbs. And as it does this, with every single sting you feel from Proverbs, let it remind you of why you need Christ even that much more. Your foolishness being exposed will cause you to see the foolishness you're wrapped up in and love the wisdom that comes from Christ. Again, the punishment and destruction that comes from foolish living is what we watch Jesus take on the cross. The wisdom that we see humans are supposed to live with is the wisdom we watch Jesus live with. Jesus came and lived with perfect wisdom, taking the curse for fools on himself. And that's the first way we're going to notice Proverbs leads us to Christ. It just reminds you that you need Jesus. But it's also going to lead you to Christ because it's going to exalt what man is supposed to be and do. And you're going to realize, man, I look around and no one is left standing. No one lives this way except that one, except Jesus. As you learn what wisdom is and what it does, notice how Christ-like wisdom is and how wise Christ is. Everything that wisdom does, Christ did. Everything Christ does, wisdom does. Again, as a man, Jesus grew in wisdom, according to Luke 2, and this was perfectly on display his entire life. Again, that ought to cause you to be amazed. If you fall back on, yeah, but he's God, you don't understand the incarnation. There is not a single foolish thing that Jesus ever did. He never had a foolish thought. He never had regrets. He never left a conversation saying, I wish I'd said something different or more, or I wish I'd closed my mouth and I didn't. He never once had any regrets from foolishness his entire life. Jesus was perfectly wise with the way he arranged himself with friends and women and money and words and days and everything. Jesus was and is eternally perfect inside and out. And seeing wisdom in Proverbs is going to highlight that for us. It's going to elevate Jesus even more to think he lived his entire life only doing what Proverbs calls wise. And we see how far short we fall, and that shows the worth and value that he has even more than we think. So Proverbs points you to Christ, not only showing you you need Christ, not only pointing you to his glory and how wise he is, but also it does, as believers, point you to follow Christ's example. Sanctification is the process where Christians are being made more and more like Jesus. And I'm telling you, that's the same thing as becoming wiser and wiser. So if Proverbs is going to make you wise, that's another way to say it's going to make you Christ-like. When you say, I want to be more like Jesus, you can also say, I want to be more of a Proverbs man or woman. Proverbs was given to make you wise, and that means it's making you more Christ-like. The two goals are one. So as we see Christ live in perfect wisdom, learn to see him also as the pattern that we follow in wisdom. Listen to Jesus as he uses his tongue. Watch Jesus as he hangs out with various people. Watch how he relates to friends and enemies. Take notes of how he talks about money. Learn to live as wise as you can by living as Christ-like as you can. And again, Proverbs is going to help you with that. Leading you to Christ for forgiveness, leading you to Christ to worship him, and leading you to Christ to learn from him. That's what I'm praying for as we go through Proverbs over the next several weeks and months. That you would read the Proverbs running to Christ, and I'll say it at the same time, remember Solomon's warning as we read the book. Some of you right now are thinking, I'm so excited to get in the Proverbs so I can learn about wisdom. But Solomon learned about wisdom. Solomon's warning has to stand at the front of Proverbs to say you need more than knowledge about wisdom. Reading Proverbs will not be enough. You could even hand copy Proverbs, and it's not going to help you. Even hearing sermons, which I hope are helpful, they're not going to accomplish the heart change that you need. What you need is for God to transform your heart so that it loves Christ as the treasure that he is and convinces you it's worth leaving it all. You're going to have these foolish impulses that you're going to say, no, Christ is worth me not doing it that way and doing it his way. Again, with that new heart for Christ, praying that God would cause you to love righteousness and hate foolishness, to run to wisdom and run from foolishness. Solomon reminds us that truth is meant to be applied, not just known. You've not done with Scripture what you're supposed to if you just agree with Scripture, if you just appreciate Scripture. It's meant to be received by faith and put into practice by God's grace. And all of that requires a heart that you don't naturally have as a sinner, and it involves a heart that you don't always keep as a believer. And so I want to end this morning's introduction to Proverbs by praying that God would help us with this. Help us to learn what Proverbs says, but in a way that we love it in order to do it for His glory and by His grace. Let's end with prayer now.